Did you know that there's going to be a fifth Indiana Jones movie coming to theaters next year? Some of you don't even know that there was a fourth Indiana Jones movie, and that's okay because it wasn't that great. But there is a fifth one coming out next summer called Indiana Jones and the Dial of Destiny. I have no idea what the movie is about, but there was a trailer preview that was released recently. And you get to see Harrison Ford once again as Indy. And as you're seeing some action sequences, you know, kind of like they're all quick. You don't really know what the movie's about. You see him on a horse riding through a Manhattan subway station. So that's kind of cool. But he says this. He says, "I don't believe in magic, but a few times in my life, I've seen things. Things I can't explain. And I've come to believe it's not so much what you believe, it's how hard you believe it." Come to believe it's not so much what you believe, it's how hard you believe it. Now it's exciting to see Harrison Ford again playing an iconic character. It's kind of similar to this feeling that some of us got several years ago when we saw the trailer for the Force Awakens, one of the newer Star Wars movies, where he's playing a different iconic character, Han Solo. As exciting as it is to see one of our favorite characters come back to the screen, I do have to worry a little bit about the movie because of that line. It's not so much what you believe, it's how hard you believe it. Now that line may sound good to some modern audiences. Sounds like a little bit of a self-help that you might find in, I don't know, maybe you find that in a fortune cookie. But you think about it for a moment. No one would say several decades ago that kind of thing. Indiana Jones himself wouldn't have said that when he was up against the Nazis and saying, you know what, it doesn't matter whether you believe Hitler's good or not, it just matters how hard you believe. He wouldn't say to Hitler himself, and he met Hitler, you know, if you saw the third movie. Doesn't matter what you believe, Adolf Hitler, it matters how hard you believe it. Right? That's just a bunch of nonsense. It matters what you believe. And we know that from another scene in the Indiana Jones movies. If you saw the third movie, which is a good one, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You know, that's the one where we meet his father, played by Sean Connery. So you get Han Solo and James Bond in the same movie. Pretty cool. And at the end of the movie, you know, they're looking for the Holy Grail. Supposedly the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And they're looking for that because the bad guys, right, the Nazis, or people who are associated with the Nazis at least, they're looking for that because they want power. They think if we can get the Holy Grail, we can have eternal life. No one's going to stop us, which is a bad thing if you're a bad person. You don't want the bad guys to get that kind of power. So at the end of the movie, they end up at this temple, which is supposed to be near Alexandria, Egypt. And the bad guys have shot Indiana Jones's father. Not lethally, he's still alive, but they've shot him to force Indiana Jones to go through these tests, figure out this puzzle to get into the inner room of the temple where the grail is. Because apparently if he got the grail, he could heal his father with it. So he gets into this inner room where he finds a bunch of grails, chalices, cups that are like on this table. But he also finds a knight that is 700 years old. He's been kept alive by the power of the grail. And amazingly, he speaks modern English. And he finds out that if he chooses the right grail, he can have eternal life. If he chooses the wrong grail, then it's death. The knight says, "You must choose, but choose wisely. For as the true grail will bring you life, the false grail will take it from you." Well, at this point, one of the bad guys comes with a gun, and he wants to get the grail. Then there's another woman who's kind of a double-crosser. She's a doctor. I don't know, she's an archaeologist. But she tells this guy, the bad guy who's working with the Nazis, it's this one. And she points out this very ornate cup. Well, she intentionally is actually setting this guy up for failure. Well, he takes the cup and he says something like, yes, this is fit for the King of Kings. And he dips it into this water and he drinks. And then he rapidly ages and decays, kind of turns to dust. Well, Indiana Jones, desperate to save his father, realizes what the woman has done. She's intentionally picked the wrong cup, and he looks for the most plain cup. He finds it, and he says, this is a carpenter's cup. And he drinks from it with some fear and trepidation, because he's not quite sure if this is the right one. He thinks it is, but he just saw what happened to the other guy. He drinks from it. The knight says, you've chosen wisely. And then he heals his father, and they ride off, literally, into the sunset. That's kind of an interesting picture of a spiritual reality, by the way. The one who was hungering for power, who was in it for himself, he goes to the wrong cup, and he drinks, and he finds death. But the one who goes to the cup to help another finds life. And that's what we do often. We go to the wrong cup for the wrong reasons, thinking what we get out of that cup will satisfy our souls, and it doesn't. Instead of going to the right cup, the one from God, who can satisfy our souls for his glory and for the good of others. But to get back to Indiana Jones, what mattered most was not how hard he believed, but what he believed. He had to believe this is the right cup. He acted on that belief. And even though he was full of some doubt and fear, he drank and made his father whole. So it's not how hard he believed, or it's what he believed. So to turn that line around from the trailer, it's not so much how hard you believe, but it's what you believe. That's really what the Bible says. What matters is that we believe the truth. And not only that we believe some true things, but we must put our trust in the person who is true, the person who can save our souls. Of course, we don't trust that drinking from some special cup will give us eternal life, but we do believe that a certain person can give us eternal life, and we must trust him and follow him. Well, this morning we're going to finish this short book found at the end of the New Testament, the letter of Jude. And as we do that, we're going to see that there are some people who doubt and that they must receive mercy. We're also given warnings from Jude not to be like those who are false Christians, who are denying Jesus, but to be the kind of people who keep ourselves in the love of God. So we're going to read verses 17 through 25 this morning, and this is on page 1027 in the Bibles that we have here. It's right before the book of Revelation, so if you're looking at your own Bible and saying, where's Jude? That's where it is. Jude was most likely the brother of Jesus, and he was writing to Christians to urge them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That means that Christians must cling to the faith, the truth of the gospel, good news about Jesus. They must not waver from believing what God has delivered to them through prophets and apostles. And the reason that they need to contend for the faith is because there are people who are perverting that faith, who are tempting them to do wrong things. People who would maybe say, yeah, so I believe in Jesus, but then do things that he forbids us to do. Last week, we saw that Jude likens these false Christians to several Old Testament figures. And the thing that all these people in the Old Testament had in common was they were rebelling against God's authority. And they were rebelling against God's appointed leaders. And they were not content to kind of stay in the place that God had ordained for them. They were not content to observe God's commands. They weren't happy with God's design for his creatures. They wanted to push the boundaries. But in every case, Jude reminds us, those people were judged. They thought they were doing right, but in the end, their choices led to destruction. And the point is, these people in Jude's day and these people in our day who are denying Jesus, if they continue to do that, to flout God's commands, to reject his authority, they too will come to a very bad end. Like I said, this morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. I'll go ahead and read all of these now. This is the word of the Lord. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So here Jude is contrasting the true Christians he's writing to with these false Christians that he had been writing about. The false Christians were ones that caused divisions. They don't have the Holy Spirit within them, which is a way of saying that they're not really God's people. And they love the world, this system of rebellion against God, this realm of sin. They follow their ungodly passions, their ungodly desires instead of God. Now the fact that such people are around can be distressing. I'm sure it was in that day. It can be today as we look around the world. We see that there are people who might claim to be Christians and yet deny actually a lot of the content of the Bible, or they say, I believe that all, but then don't live as if it's true. But the fact that there are such people shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't have surprised Jude's original audience, because the apostles had predicted that much. He says that the apostles predicted that in the last time there would be such people who are scoffing, following their ungodly desires. Now, when Jude says the last time, he doesn't mean like the last few years before Jesus returns, the last few days before Jesus returns. We know that the Bible does teach that Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being over 2,000 years ago. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That he died on a cross, rose from the grave on the third day. He ascended into heaven, which is where he is now. But there will be someday when he comes again to earth to judge the living and the dead, and to make the world the way it ought to be. But according to the New Testament, the last time is not like the last years before Jesus returns. It's the whole time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return. And during this time, there will be people who come to faith, and there will be people who scoff and reject the faith. Now, Jude may not be referring to written prophecies, because we don't have a whole bunch of these from apostles saying, you know, there are going to be these kind of people. He might have been talking about the prophecies that the apostles delivered when they were in person with people preaching about Jesus. But we do have some warnings in the Bible, in the New Testament, about people like this. So, for example, the apostle Paul, when he was toward the end of his public ministry, he met up with a bunch of leaders from the church at Ephesus, elders from that church. And he gives this kind of long address to them in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And among what he says to them, he says, I know that after my departure, like after he dies, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. So he says, some people will come in. Maybe they'll look like sheep, but they're actually wolves. And they will be following their own desires, not God's. And they'll be twisting some things around to take you away from God, to draw some disciples away. And that reminds us of something that Jesus said, where he talked about being wary of false prophets, something else delivered to us from an apostle, Matthew. But the apostle Paul talks about some people like this in his second letter to his younger associate Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I think he just described social media. It's like he just described Twitter or something. That's what people are like, though, apart from God. They're lovers, but they don't love God. They love self. They love money. They don't love good, but they love pleasure. And that gives us a sense of the kind of ungodly passions that these people were following. As I said over the last couple of weeks, it's probably the case that the false Christians that Jude was warning the true Christians about were people practicing sexual immorality of some kind or another. And Jude tells us such people are always going to be around, but don't be like them. Instead, in verses 20 and 21, he encourages Christians to do one thing. There's one imperative, one command in those two verses. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Which might sound really strange. At the beginning of the verse, the letter, he says, he's writing to people who are beloved by God and are kept for Jesus Christ. At the end of the letter, he says that God will, he is able to keep you from stumbling. So God loves his people. He keeps them. He will preserve them. And yet, Jude also says, but you've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, those things aren't really opposed to one another. God does keep us in the faith if we belong to him. But that's not without some effort on our part. It's not we just like totally passive and say, well, you know, God loves me and I'm just going to do nothing. And, you know, doesn't matter what I do. No, it does matter. We have to be active in our faith. We have to develop a love for God. Keep that love for God going. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jude gives us an answer in those verses. He gives us three things that we ought to do. First, he tells us that we are to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, Jude doesn't say, just believe harder. Just believe more. When he's talking about the most holy faith, he's not talking about like your personal degree of faith. He's talking about the body of beliefs that are central to Christianity. He's talking about the gospel. This good news. There's bad news that precedes the good news. Bad news is that we are not in the right with God. We don't start out that way in life. We have rebelled against him. We reject his authority. We ignore him. We don't love him. We don't love other people as we should. We don't obey God's commands. We're guilty is the bad news. But the good news is that God loves so much that he would send his own son into the world. The son becomes a man known as Jesus of Nazareth. He alone lives the perfect human life, always loving God, always honoring him and obeying him, and also loving other people perfectly. And if you read the Gospels, you just open up the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you don't know anything about Jesus. Even if you don't understand all that you're reading, you can quickly come to this conclusion. There's no one like him. There is no other person who has lived like this. He's someone, he's not greedy. He's not striving for power. He's not manipulating people. He's not selfish. He is utterly committed to the truth. He's someone who cannot be bought and sold. He would rather die than take the easy way out. But Jesus' death was actually God's plan so that our sin could be crushed, punished, judged, without God destroying, crushing us. Jesus lived the life that we should live but don't, and he died the death that we should deserve, as we should die. And then he rose from the grave on the third day, showing he paid that penalty in full, that he has power over death, and that one day all of the people who are united to Jesus will also rise from the grave. They will too be transformed so that their bodies can never die again. Jesus offers salvation from sin and the condemnation that sin deserves. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation of God, to God, to all who turn to him in faith, who trust him. He asks us to repent, to stop drinking from the cup of this world and to drink from his cup. So the most holy faith is the truth about Jesus and salvation in him alone. And to keep ourselves in the love of God, we need to build up our knowledge of this faith. It comes by reading the Bible, studying it, thinking deeply about what it says about all of life. That takes some work. It takes help from others. It takes a community, really. You don't just do it alone. But it's not just gaining knowledge and storing it up. We learn so that we can put that knowledge into practice. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but also doers. So we build up ourselves in this most holy faith by learning and putting that into practice. Another way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is by praying in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says something kind of similar in Ephesians chapter 6. He tells Christians to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So we pray to God, the Father, in the name of his Son, Jesus, in the Spirit, or by the power of the Spirit. And praying is, on one level, it's just really simple. It's talking to God. We can say, God, we know who you are. You're God. You're Lord. You're King. We can say, God, we know who we are. We're just created beings, and we're also people who've sinned against you. We confess our sins. We can thank God for all the many good things he's done for us. And we come to him with our requests, our supplications, our prayers, asking for help. Asking him to help other people. So by reading the Bible, we get to hear from God. We get to know who he is. He speaks to us. By praying, we speak to him. And we need to do both of those things to develop a relationship with him. Because at the heart of Christianity, that's what it is. It's a relationship. And I think praying in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. It's to pray in a way that is pleasing to God, not just saying, gimme, 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 things I want. But, God, I want to pray for the things that you want. And there's a third way that we keep ourselves in the love of God that Jude mentions. He says we are to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And mercy is an important thing, and Jude mentions mercy three times in three verses at the end of this letter to emphasize the fact that we are not reconciled to God by our own efforts. We don't, like, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and get really good, and then we get into God's good graces. No, we are saved by mercy and grace, which are really just two sides of the same one coin. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. He is sparing us from condemnation. Grace is God giving us good things that we could never earn or acquire for ourselves. The gift of salvation, the gift of himself, the gift of his Son and his Spirit. So what Jude is saying is we are to wait for this salvation that Jesus brings. We can have it now, we can be saved now by faith in Jesus, but we don't experience the fullness of that until Jesus comes again to make everything right, to restore what was lost. We must look forward to that day. And not, I don't think it's a passive thing, like just wait. Right? Just wait. Is he back yet? Nope. How about now? Nope. Waiting for Jesus is knowing that our best life isn't now. Our best life is going to be when he comes. We won't even be what we ought to be, our true selves, until we see Jesus. Waiting for him is, it's like waiting for Christmas. If you did this as a kid, right? What do? You're waiting to open that gift. You're waiting to have it. That's kind of like when we're waiting for Jesus. He's the greatest gift. We want to be with him. He's the greatest being. Can't wait for him to be here. Putting your hope in Jesus. So Jude gives us three ways of keeping ourselves in the love of God. He emphasizes three persons of God. Talks about the love of the Father, the Spirit guiding us in our prayer, salvation secured by Jesus. And he talks about faith, hope, that waiting for the future, and love. And then in verses 22 and 23, he tells Christians to have mercy on those who are wavering in their faith, who doubt. Now that's probably a reference to people who might have been on the fence about whether to follow these false Christians or not. These people say they're Christians. They say they're with Christ, but they're doing different things or living in a different way. Looks pretty attractive to me. I don't know. Maybe I should go that way. I don't know which road to take, which cup to drink from. Well, Jude tells Christians, be merciful to such people. And I suppose he means don't be harsh with them. Don't just beat them over the head with your Bible. But come alongside them and encourage them to do the right thing. There are a lot of people who have doubts. And it doesn't mean they're opposed to God. I think you can be a person who of faith and yet also have some doubt mixed in. We might say those people are just weak in their faith. And in such cases, when we see people who have some faith, but they're kind of weak in the faith in the Bible, we often see God coming to them and meeting them where they are and giving them good reasons to believe and not just saying, believe harder. One example is Gideon from the Old Testament. Gideon was called in the book of Judges to be one of those judges, one of those leaders of Israel, to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. But when we first meet him, he's afraid. He is beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites, we're told. Normally, you'd sort out the wheat from the chaff out in the open. He's doing that in the pit, in the wine press, because he's afraid of the enemies. And ironically, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. But God calls him to, first of all, destroy some altars that were built to Baal, this false god, an idol. And he does that, but he does it at night because he was too afraid of his family. That might really bother Daddy. I'll do it at night so he doesn't know it's me. Now, Gideon still has doubts that he is the one who is able to rescue Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So he says, all right, God, I know what you're telling me, but you got to prove it to me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay down this fleece of wool. And I want you to make it wet overnight with dew, but then the ground around it has to be dry. And then I'll know. So God says, fine, I'll do that. And then he says, okay, God, don't be angry with me, but I just need more proof. So would you do that again, but then reverse it? I'll put the wool out, and then tomorrow morning I want to wake up and find it's dry, but around There's dew on the ground, okay? God says, all right, fine, does it. God is doing this. He's putting up with this afraid man. He's putting up with his doubts. And he actually makes him into someone who can do the job. There are other people who get fearful or have doubts or some measure of unbelief in the Bible. So in Mark chapter 9, we read about Jesus, where there's a father who has a son. And the son is tormented by an unclean spirit. Some demon is harassing him. Now, Jesus' disciples were not able to heal this boy, to drive out the unclean spirit. And when Jesus comes on the scene, you get the sense that the father's doubting that maybe he could do it even. And Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. The father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, Jesus didn't rebuke the father, didn't say, you just gotta believe harder, you fool. Come on. Kick it up a notch. He didn't say, you know, if you have some unbelief, well, you really don't believe at all. I'm not going to help you. What does he do? He just proceeds to heal the boy. And I'm sure that bolstered the father's faith. Jesus was merciful to one of his own disciples who doubted. You know, Thomas gets a bad rap earlier in John's gospel. He says he's willing to die for Jesus. But then when Jesus rises from the grave, he first appears to the other apostles. For whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. Well, the other apostles tell Thomas, you really missed something important. We saw Jesus back from the dead. Thomas is like, yeah, right. We know he died on a Friday, and you're telling me on Sunday you saw him alive again? Ain't no way. And he says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, what happens? A week later, Jesus comes again, appears to his disciples. Now Thomas is there. And Jesus doesn't go up to him and say, man, you're an idiot. Why do you believe your brother's over there? He just says, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas has everything he needs at that point. He doesn't need to touch Jesus. He just says this great confession, my Lord and my God. There are people around us who might have weak faith. They might need some encouragement. They might need some more reasons to keep trusting in Jesus. And we don't have to make them feel bad as if they were like lesser people or, you know, well, if you were a better Christian, you would have a better faith. We might just need to give them better reasons to believe, or just to encourage them. We might need to give them reasons to believe that what the Bible says is true about God, that even though it sounds strange to us, one God can be three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We might need to give them good reasons to believe why miracles are possible, including the miracle of, say, God becoming a man, God rising from the grave on the third day, God creating the universe in the first place. We might need to give reasons for people to trust that what the Bible says about moral issues is right. Because that's so often the challenge is people know what the Bible says, but then they don't want to do it because it's hard or because the world is just going in another direction. People need encouragement. They need reasons to believe. And I suppose that's because all of us are like that, have little doubts clinging around the edge of our faith. I said before, one of my favorite theologians is a man named Don Carson. His print name is D.A. Carson. And he gave a sermon a few years ago at a conference. You can find this online. You can also find that little clip. If you look for Ground of Our Assurance, Don Carson, on YouTube, you'll be able to find it. Well, in the sermon, he says, I want you to imagine a couple of Jews named Smith and Brown. And he says, you know, extraordinary Jewish names, right? And he says, imagine here they are. They're in Egypt during the time of Moses when they're slaves. And it's the day before the first Passover. the great plague that forced Pharaoh's hand to let the Israelites go. And they're discussing the news. Well, you know, God told Moses to tell us that we need to, in order to avoid this plague, which is the death of all the firstborn in every home, we need to sacrifice lambs, take some of the blood, put it around the door frame, and we got to be ready to go, because this is going to be the thing that gets us out. And one of them, Smith, I guess, is a little bit worried and afraid, and he's like, oh, you know, you've seen the terrible things that have been happening in the land so far, and, you know, I've only got one son, and I don't want to lose him. And the other one, Brown, is really confident. And, you know, they're talking with each other, and Brown says to Smith, well, you've done it, haven't you? Sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the door frames. Yeah, I've done that, but I'm just like still a little, you know, I'm still apprehensive. And Brown is like, bring it on. And then Carson asked the audience, which one of these two men lost his son? The guy who's kind of afraid and doubting and apprehensive, or the guy who's really confident? He says, the answer is neither. He said, because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. He says, it's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. Be merciful to those who doubt. Jude also says to save others by snatching them out of the fire. And it might be these people were already moving in the direction of these false Christians, and they were starting to do wrong things or believe wrong things, and they might need a more dramatic intervention. We might need to go to some people and say, don't believe what that guy's saying. It's wrong. Don't do that. I know he's saying it's okay. I know the world says it's okay. God doesn't say it's okay. They might need a more forceful call to repent. Now, we can't make someone believe. We can't, like, snatch someone away from condemnation. I'm just going to compel you to believe. That would be nice, but we can't. But I think the idea is go to people with more of a sense of urgency if that's where they are. And then, additionally, Jude says to show mercy to others with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Maybe this is a reference to the false Christians themselves, or it's others who are being led astray, but the idea is they're getting caught up in sinful activities. You are to approach them in fear of God, fear for their eternal destination, and maybe even a fear that you might fall into that sin as well. Don't do it. Hate that sin that defiles, but go to them carefully and say what you're doing is wrong. We're not called only to build ourselves up in the faith. We're also called to watch out for others, to help others. The Christian life is not one that's lived alone. We don't just care for ourselves. We have to have a sort of individual faith, an individual relationship with Jesus, but we're not called to just be individuals. We're to look out for other people. And I think if you want to learn more about evangelism, you know, again, join us at 9:15. We'd love to have more people join us as we read and discuss that book about evangelism. To know how to speak to people about Jesus. Well, at the end of this letter, Jude gives us a doxology, some words of praise to God, saying that God is able to keep people from stumbling. And that doesn't mean that Christians will never sin in this life, but God will keep them from falling away, from losing faith. That God will someday make us so that we don't sin anymore. And we will, when we enter into the presence of God, be presented as blameless. Our sins will be removed. We will no longer be stained by sin and its power. But the fact that God can and will keep us from stumbling doesn't mean that we're passive again. We have to keep pursuing Jesus as God empowers us to do so. And Jude says there's only one God, the Savior. But here he's probably referring to God the Father. And our worship of God is through Jesus Christ, who is also called Lord, which means he's king. But it's also a term used of God in the Old Testament. It's interesting how the Father is called Savior, Jesus is called Lord, they're both God. The Father isn't the Son, but they both have the same kind of status, power, glory. They both save, they're both king. And he says, to this God is glory, praise, honor, value, all praise to him. To this God is all majesty. He is majestic, great. To this God is all dominion. He rules over all. To this God is all authority. He's the greatest authority. His word is what should be our standard. And to God are all these things, past, present, and future. I'll end this message with a clear word to anyone who might not have put their trust in Jesus. They're not really following him. If that's what you are not doing yet, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you're not living according to the purpose for which you were made. You've been drinking from the wrong cup. The one that's really flashy looking, but not a one that will satisfy your souls and make you whole. And it might feel like some people are drinking from that cup and being satisfied, but our feelings can be wrong. And at the end of the day, we're not going to find life in that cup. We're going to find only death. People who are apart from Jesus are bound for the fire. But God is merciful. He is calling you, inviting you to turn from that and turn to himself, to turn to his son Jesus. And I urge you to do that. And if anyone is here and they really don't understand, what is this all about? What are the claims of Christianity? I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to help you in any way I could to clear up things or give you good reasons to believe. But don't just shrug this off. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. But if you are a Christian, keep yourself in the love of God. Build yourself up in the faith. Continue to learn. Put that learning into practice. Pray often. Look forward to Jesus, treasuring him more than anything else. Don't just keep yourself in the love of God, but look out for the welfare of others. Think about the people around you. Who are the people that maybe are in the church, but it looks like they're drifting away? Or the people who call themselves Christians, but don't live like it? Be concerned for their souls. Approach them gently in mercy, or maybe forcefully, with a sense of urgency. Ask God for the wisdom to know the difference, when you should do one of those things. At the very least, pray to God about those people. Ask him to help. Be willing to speak to them if that's what God is sort of directing you to do. And thank God. He will keep you from stumbling. He will bring you home. If you belong to Christ, you will belong to him forever. So praise God, to whom belongs all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being who you are. Thank you for sending your son in mercy to rescue us. We pray, Father, that we would pursue you, continue to learn about you, to be students of your word and to put your word into practice. We pray that we would be people of prayer, talk to you. We pray that we would be people who long for the day when Jesus will come again. And help us to be concerned about others around us, whether they're people in the church, people who say they're Christians but don't live like it, people who are atheists, totally opposed to anything to do with you. We pray that you would help us to know how to approach those people and be merciful to them. May you use us to bring you glory, praise, demonstrate your majesty. May we come under your dominion and authority, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.